So I guess the most important thing is from all of the discussions today, and they were great discussions, but the most important thing we discovered was the adult topic for tomorrow that we really should figure out is, at what point did Jesus become high priest? And so we thought that would be a really good topic for the adults to consider tomorrow. Was that when the high priest tore his garment? Was that when Jesus died? Was that when he was resurrected? We really should nail that down in the sequence. So that will be a good one for you. Those are just those crazy Christadelphian topics that people like write letters and they articles on forever and try to figure them out. Anyways, you guys had great discussion this morning. I think this section seemed to, maybe more than others, have a lot of very practical things, because you have groups of people who are making a lot of mistakes while Jesus is just continuing to march through, telling the world, really, what the character of God is like and how to respond. So anyways, I think one of the things we looked at is how you recover from denials like Peter. And a lot of you did a good job of contrasting the difference between Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial. So I think it is good that we pray for forgiveness, like Peter would have, and for help to make better decisions. We understand our weaknesses and ask God to strengthen our faith. Really, that's the key, because all of us will go through this at some point in life where we all make some bad choices and we make poor decisions of some kind. And then you have to try to figure out, well, can God still use me? And we went back in both groups, I think in some ways, looked at people like David. You know, look at how David could have just given up when he committed his sin with Bathsheba, murdered Uriah. But instead, he chooses to get back involved. And I think that's the key. This is what Judas wouldn't do that Peter was willing to do. And Jesus draws Peter back into the family. So what you do is you get involved in your family, in God's ecclesia, and you help to save the others. And if other people make those kind of mistakes, like if you have somebody who goes through in your ecclesia a mistake like Peter, and there's a denial of the faith and somebody commits an error of some kind, or one of the young people in your CYC and somebody goes off and they get into drugs or alcohol or premarital sex or whatever it is, there can be an easy tendency to just like block them out of the community and not allow them the opportunity to recover. And what we want to do with those people is put ourselves in their shoes and figure out, what would you need for you to come back at that point and learn from that experience, and give people an opportunity who have made mistakes to come back and join the community again, which is what you see God doing with David and all these Bible characters who made some really pretty bad mistakes. Look at the Samsons and different ones around. So we found out in the end that God really uses those mistakes to strengthen our faith, really, if we're willing to let him. That's the key. And it doesn't seem like Judas had that kind of approach to God at all. Judas was on a different pathway, and when it all fell apart, he gave up at that point and committed suicide. So those are the fiery trials that purify our faith. And somebody did a good job of discussing that whole concept of how God uses trials and fire to purify our faith, like gold is purified. That was great. I think you can see from this today that God does want. He does want what Peter wasn't willing to do. He wants us to stand firm for Christ. He wants us to not be ashamed of the Son of Man. You find Jesus had predicted that ahead of time, that whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So it's different. Peter denied Jesus in a moment of weakness, but then stood strong later on in life. And we want to learn from Peter that that's what we need to do. We need to aim to be like Peter later on, when he stood firm and refused anymore to deny his Lord. And that's really what God is after with us. A lot of you came up with this idea in the end, and I think Sue had actually suggested in our class that it's an easy way to remember it, that Judas changed his mind, but not his heart. Peter changed his heart. And that's what God was really after. That's the difference between the characters. So when it talks about Judas repenting or relenting or whatever, all he did is change his mind. But he really hadn't changed his heart. And this is what God is after in all of us. We want to be that soft clay that we can look at a mistake that we made and really repent of that mistake, change our mind and our heart, and commit in a greater way to God. I don't know whether any of you looked at that good confession. I always thought that passage is interesting, where Timothy, when Paul mentions to Timothy the idea of Jesus made the good confession. So So he reminds them to flee all those useful things and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness, which are all things that Jesus exhibits at this point through these trials. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, I think that's an interesting case, because as you're going through that, and somebody asks a question in one of the classes about why Jesus never said anything, and then all of a sudden he answers. You know, and I think it's an interesting concept when he does with Pilate, where he issues that good confession. He refuses to answer a lot of the false accusations that people made. He doesn't get into that and reviling it back to them. But at that point, then, he does acknowledge the fact that he is the Son of God, and he tells Pilate about God's kingdom that will come. So it's a good thing to remind ourselves about. Don't be afraid to witness for Christ, but not in such a way that we just like revile other people or we just lash back at them. In fact, I thought it was interesting. One of the classes I brought up that passage in Jude, I think it's really interesting, because I've always found that Jude's passage about Michael, the archangel, that's always been a really interesting case to me of the angels. That if you were going to, in ecclesial life, if you were involved in a CYC or an ecclesia at a business meeting where people are arguing and they're just yelling at each other and they're saying things they shouldn't say and they're reviling one another and making fun of each other, which Jude saw in his ecclesia, of all things to go to for the example of behavior, who would ever think to go to Michael the archangel and use him as the example of how to behave in the family of God? I've always just been fascinated that Jude would use an angel's behavior as an exhortation to us. And once he did that, then it opened up the window to me that, wow, we got to look more at what angels are doing in the Bible, because they are witnessing how God behaves to us. And God tells us how they behave so that we can learn from them how to live in his family. Christ was doing this all along. That's what he does. So that passage in Peter, I really find that's one of the most powerful ones in the New Testament to really help us understand what's happening in the Gospels. When you're reading through these trials right now and you're seeing how Jesus handles the trials and all the things that are thrown at him, what he's doing, Peter says, is he suffered for us, leaving us an example that we follow in his steps. Now, in saying that he suffered for us, that doesn't just mean that he only did it for us, but he's trying to present to us the way God wants us to live. He's the man who is challenged to the most, and what Peter says is, all through this, and all the challenges, even with all the false accusations, all the reviling, all the making fun of, spitting in his face and everything, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in him. Who, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten. He didn't threaten them for what they were doing. But what did he do? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. This was the mind of Christ as he's going through this. He's so convinced his Father's in control. He doesn't need to laugh at people. He doesn't need to make fun of them. He doesn't need to answer back and jeer at them, because he totally believes God's in control. I think it's really very similar to when David walked out of the city after the mistakes he had committed, and Absalom now takes over the city, and he's walking down this same Kidron Valley that Jesus is going up to Gethsemane, and Shimei's up there on the hill, throwing stones at him, kicking up the dust, you know, and all these false accusations, and David's men want to just go up there and kill Shimei. And David says, wait a minute, maybe God sent him to curse me today. And he just let go of all that reviling in return and just said, maybe God's behind this and maybe I'm supposed to learn something from this. So what a great example, though, of how to defeat sin when it's coming at us in really extreme cases. And watch what you do as you're going through this is you watch how Jesus endured all of this, because while they're treating him like this, what Jesus is focusing in on is defeating the devil and himself. That's his focus. He's just suppressing this and not letting it come forward. It's really just like the temptations in the wilderness to an extreme level, but he's been trained all his life by what God had brought before him. He has learned obedience by what he suffered, And now he's ready for the greatest challenge of his life. His focus is on protecting his disciples, but he's having to deal with the betrayal of his friend, the denial of his best friend three times, false witnesses and lies about what he said, all the physical abuse and the torture that he endures, the mental battle of his will versus God's, because you know that in the garden that this was something on his mind, and he knows all his followers are going to forsake him and flee. That's what he knows. And while he's going through all that, he is destroying the devil. And this is the death that we are asked to remember in the bread and the wine. That's the trick to understanding this subject. It's not what they did to him, it's what he's doing to sin that God wants us to remember. And that's why the Bible doesn't emphasize all the physical torture that he goes through and all the things. It mentions a few things, but they're almost like dropped in like little lines, you know, and they scourged him. And that's it. Because what God wants you to remember is that he killed the devil. That's the destruction of the devil. This was the great war that was going on. I really have never found any other church group that I've looked at that ever understood this. I really believe Christadelphians are totally unique. John Thomas caught on to this early on. Robert Roberts taught it. We go back to those pioneers and thank God that they caught on to this, because the Christian churches never did get it. And because of that, they've never really engaged in the war. And this is why God can save you when he cannot save them. You have to be engaged in this war. So what we do all the time is we keep asking ourselves, how are we doing compared to Jesus? He's giving us an example that we follow in his steps. Well, every week we get to, you know, have a look at that. And how are we doing? How are we doing in the war? Are we engaging in the war? Or as time goes on after baptism, are we just sort of like becoming, you know, to where we just sort of like get used to it and we just sort of get passive about it. We lose track of the war. And God has to wake us up. Something happens in your life and he wakes you up because, wow, now you realize that, wow, we really need him. And that's what he'll do. That's what angels are doing with us all the time. But that is the war. So, you know, consider the sufferings of Jesus. Paul uses that as an example after talking about Christ's faith, the author and finisher of faith. He said, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And he reminds us that you may think your life is rough sometimes, that you have to experience things and go through things in your life where you're out there running around and you twist your ankle and you have to like hobble along for a little while, and it's like, what a rough life we have, right? And it's true. For the moment, those things, they're painful to us, and things happen. You know, I can tell you stories, or Robin can, of other situations people go through in life that are, you know, way up a notch on that. But in all of this, Paul says, look, you haven't yet resisted to bloodshed in your strife against sin. And most people don't. That's not what usually happens. Although it was coming to these Hebrews, as Paul knew, they were going to face that in the years to come. And have you forgotten the exhortation where he speaks to you as sons? He quotes the proverb and says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged by him when you're rebuked, because the Lord loves whom he chastens. This is all within the realm of the love of God. This is what God is doing because he loves us and he wants us to be partakers of his glory. So if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. And what son is there that a father does not chasten? Paul goes on and says, if he doesn't chasten you, you're illegitimate and you'll never make it into his family. You have to. So don't despise the chastening of the Lord when it comes on you. This is why we study this ahead of time, so that we're ready for it when it comes. So when you face a trouble in your family, your ecclesia, your loved ones, whatever it is, and a challenge comes, you don't have to just go into despair. We don't have to say, you know, why is God doing this to me? This isn't fair. We're ready for it because we understand something good is going to come out of this. This was the mind of Joseph and the mind of Christ. So some of the lessons I noticed today when you guys talked about is that I noticed it's good to always keep remembering through all of these trials and everything that happens to Christ, even in the crucifixion that goes on, that God's in control no matter what happens in our lives. This is faith. This is the faith that saves. You really believe God is in control, and our responsibility is to join Christ in his death to sin and live to righteousness, doing the will of God. And he's hoping that we'll learn to trust him. I think from Peter today, we certainly learn to be careful of overconfidence in ourselves. As young people, sometimes you get really excited about the truth, you get baptized, you do a lot of studies, and you get like, yeah, I'm ready for this, and we can become overconfident, like I can just about handle anything. And then God throws us a curveball, and all of a sudden it's like, wow, wasn't ready for that one. And it comes at you when you least expect it, and it sure did with Peter. He just wasn't ready for what was going to come that night at all. And that's just a warning to all of us, that God brings the right things into our lives to knock out our confidence and instead make our confidence in God. And we do all make many mistakes. James says that in chapter 3. Everybody, we all make many mistakes. So look, what we learn to do is handle our mistakes. We handle them by appealing to God and acknowledging our mistake, repenting of that, asking for forgiveness, and moving forward in God's family. And if that's what we want to be able to do, I think you have to then be willing to do that for other people. You have to provide for them to do the same thing and treat them the way you would want to be treated yourself. Allow people to move forward. Don't get caught up in the mob mentality. Some of you mentioned that when we were going through the classes today. It's very easy that you look at mob mentality versus individual truth and understanding. Those same people that shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David coming into the city, were a few days later yelling out, Crucify him! That's mob mentality. And the same thing can happen in Christadelphia, where we can get hung up in mob mentality, like, you know, whatever the direction the group is going. And we want to make sure we are ready to be individually accountable, which is where Bible reading comes into play. You have to read. You have to seek understanding of the scriptures and try to be able to make good decisions without getting caught up in, well, what's everybody else doing? What's the group doing? And then just go along with the flow. And you see that a lot of time in public schools. The mob mentality issue comes up big. A lot of you talked about bewaring of envy. You know, there's that whole section about envy in there, about what drove these people. They were concerned about envy. We went back and looked at like Joseph's brothers that were involved in envy. So many mistakes of the Bible were caused by people envious of somebody else. And really what that amounts to is this idea, like what Moses kept telling his people, is that when you complain to me, when you're envious about something else, it isn't really that I'm just envious of Alex, that I wish I could have his height. I wish I could be up there hovering over the net blocking balls like that. What we're really saying is not I'm envious of Alex, but God, this isn't fair. I didn't get that. And really what it is a complaint against God. That's how he views envy. And we want to knock that out of our hearts. And you know, we found that we were looking at how to do that. Well, what you do is you learn to be thankful for what you have instead of looking at what you don't have. I think in our society today, I've noticed that young people, especially today, this is one of your greatest challenges because there are so many new toys coming up every month. There's so much new technology out there and all these little things, and you're going to always be looking around, looking at what other people have and what you don't have. And if that drives you crazy in the end, envy is running your life. And it could even be something as simple as, like, in our generation, we didn't have all the toys, that we would look around at each other and we'd say, well, oh, I wish I had that boyfriend like she does. You know, it's like, look at this guy. Oh, if I could only have him, you know, then that would do it for me. And that's what we used to worry about, or you know, some crazy car or something like that. But this envy of wanting what other people have, it's really a case of not trusting God. Like God didn't really give me what I wanted, and He doesn't. He gives you what you need, not what you want. And that's the key to being content, as Paul would cover in Philippians 4. Don't ever think the ends justifies the means in dealing with your family or ecclesias. These priests, these Sadducees, these leaders were so convinced that we know what should happen. This man should die. They didn't care how they got there. They would go to any lengths, false witnesses, lining up all this stuff, illegal trials. They would do whatever it took to get to that end because they were so convinced that the end was right. And that's something we have to learn from this, that this is not a valid way to live life. You can't treat your spouse like that. You can't treat your children like that. You can't treat your ecclesia like that. You shouldn't do this in the workforce. This is not a legitimate way to operate. What people do who have faith in God is realize you can pray about an end that you might think is right. You can ask God to help get to that end, but it may not be the end that God has in mind. And that's where we trust God. We have to live lives where we faithfully go through life, and if that pathway, because of our faithfulness, leads in a different direction in the end, then God's going to say to us in the end, that's great, you trusted me, and it may not be what you thought it was going to be. I took you down a different pathway. And even, you know, the pathways sometimes are amazing in the end. Like, look at the case of with Samson, where, you know, they didn't understand when he was seeking a woman like that. They didn't realize God had a pathway where he wanted to get the Philistines. This is where trusting God in all these things is what brings peace to our life. And we don't want to ever think that the ends justifies the means. And I've heard that a lot in unity discussions and our ecclesias over my lifetime. A lot of our brethren have gone down pathways of thinking that in the end, if unity is the right answer, then whatever means it takes to get there is okay. And it's not a valid way of operating in Bible terms. And this is what these people were doing. They just thought the ends justifies the means. So, and I also think that in the end, that like Peter said, following Christ's example, you know, that's something that's a take-home. Because you're going to all live with this your whole life. You're going to be living with people who revile you, people who, you know, do things to you, and the natural heart wants vengeance. I think you'll see that in like books that are written today, you know, movies that are made today. A lot of this stuff, when you read like the line about what's about, well, it's about something happening to a person and they want vengeance. They're going to get it, set it right. And people who trust God don't seek vengeance in this life. They put it in God's hands and say, I'm going to trust God to take care of it. I don't have to do that because God's in control. And you become convinced over time God will do a much better job of setting up the consequences and handling the situation than we could ever do. And that's where you just learn to trust him in the end and wait to see which way he wants to handle that situation. So trust God to handle mistreatment by other people. Don't ever think that we have to go out there and satisfy ourselves and take care of it ourselves. Anyways, it was great discussion today. You guys did a great job on all this stuff. But don't forget, now you have to go home and put it into practice. And that has always been the challenge of Christadelphian study days, youth conferences, men's weekends. I mean, if you listen to people and just listen to, like, well, how'd the weekend go? What happened while you're gone? What everybody finds is, like, you get home, you get back to school and work and stuff. Just 1 week goes by, and all of a sudden, a lot of this can get lost. And so while you're here this week, you have to commit. Write things down. Mentally, make sure you go home and say, I'm going to put this into practice. This is something we have to do, not just study, but we have to put it into practice. As John says, that's really what God's looking for in his children. Good job. Thank you.